very discrete areas, separate areas, to think like, how does the task that I do every day glorify God, and how is that part of his provision? But all of us are working in something, so that even, you know, you might think, well, I'm just a traffic planner, I'm not doing anything that's to the glory of God, but because you're participating in this order that blesses society, that blesses the culture, because we have this plan in place, you are contributing. And I think when Luther articulated how this is being a co-laborer with God as he loves his creation that he created and he's working every single day to bless, that's just eye-opening. It means so much more for why you do what you do, wherever you do it, in the home, the marketplace, or in both, that you realize it's not all about yourself. It is about serving, even in some of the things that seem so remote from it, but it is contributing to the greater good.
Yeah, I'll just comment that it's really hard to get it deeply ingrained in us that God needs us in every single vocational sphere of culture, because we do have such a hierarchy that somehow you're more loved. I mean, it's just so anti-gospel that you can earn your way to salvation, but yet we build that into our vocational hierarchy. So about 10 years ago, we started an entrepreneurs program in New York, and the idea was to help launch a real momentum and energy around entrepreneurship. And for more theological purposes than anything else, I said, well, let's start three kinds, a non-for-profit, a for-profit, and an arts kind of organizations. And it was 4 years of resistance of having those three together. The artists didn't think any of the other two had any value. The nonprofits didn't want to be in the same room as the for-profits. And the for-profits thought the other two were total losers. Why would they be together? And to just make the theological point that God wants each of these kinds of entrepreneurial ventures out there in order to contribute to our society was a huge challenge. And I think we can't just talk about it. You have to do things that actually make that more tangible and drive it home. I do think it's helped that we've done that, that people, I don't have to defend that position as much anymore. People are getting the theological idea and it's making a difference. But we need more things that help drive that point home.
Yeah, I went to that 2010 EI event, and I remember as one of the artists going, these people eat business plans for breakfast. I was like, I don't know. But it was wonderful to hear the thinking, and it sharpens, you know, it really does. In fact, now my guilty pleasure is Shark Tank, and, you know, watching all the pitches. I'm like, I could learn from this, you know. But it was very helpful to see that not to be segregated.
My husband, he sometimes does this even though he ridicules it. He grew up in a household where his father often at dinner would pray, and he would begin to pray and for thanking God for the bread, and then he would thank God for the farmer who grew the bread, and then he would thank God for the well digger who dug the well that fed the field, and it would go on and on and on. But, you know, it makes a really valuable point that that none of us really exist autonomously in our nonprofit, our for-profit, our Christian ministry, our secular world. We, and any of us standing here can begin to think about, you know, the parking attendant who makes our life possible, and the person who takes care of the landscaping and the building to make sure the air conditioning is on. It's helpful in a way, because you then begin to see in this world where we all think that as long as my computer is working, my phone is working, the internet's going, the Wi-Fi's fast, I can be a productive person. Wrong. There are so many other people, if you begin to think about who the chain of people who got you to where you are, and I think it takes away. I've had this very dysfunctional work history of being in a company or being part of a magazine that was a nonprofit, then became a for-profit, then went back to being a nonprofit, and working, frankly, I mean, the whole idea of our news magazine is this every square inch idea. We are not a religious publication or even a Christian publication. We're publication dedicated to doing news of all kinds, science and technology and movie reviews and business and everything from a Christian perspective, which often means walking into a room of capitalists, socialists, Muslims, you name it. And so I guess where I've come to is that if I feel uncomfortable, if I feel awkward about, I must be doing my job. It just kind of goes that way. And I do think there's something valuable in that, because then you're answering to the Lord a little bit more, because you're out there on a limb a little bit.
I've been thinking a lot about this question in terms of I'm working right now on a proposal for the Gospel Coalition to do what I'm calling industry ecosystems. And we're going to take, hopefully, 9 products that as consumers we all use. So I'll take, for example, a cup of coffee, and I want it to be all videoed. So basically a video would go into the cup of coffee and see where the coffee is ground. I think from the Industrial Revolution, we basically have stopped seeing that work is really relationships. And it is. So this chair, or you know, you get a book by Tim Keller. I used this example in the lunch. And you see Tim Keller's name and you think, oh, this is a Tim Keller book. He didn't bind it. He didn't print. He didn't type it up and print it up. And how do I get this precious thing that can actually has the ability to change my heart in a lot of ways? And it's this, unless you read it on an e-reader, it's this bound and beautiful, and a designer designed the cover, and like all of these things. And then the only person I associate it with are 2 people: the author, and the person at the point of sale. But beyond that, somebody stocked it, shipped it, bound it, got it to me. It's probably hundreds of people got this book in me, and then I'm weeping when I read it. So I'm so thankful that work is about, really, it's about a whole network of relationships. Did you want to say something?
Yeah, because I think the a foundational concept that most of humanity understood prior to the Industrial Revolution was the fact that work was often a family enterprise. And so, say in colonial America, your husband might have been trained as a silversmith, but the whole family participated in it on some level or another, because if he got sick or was called out to war or injured, he had to keep the family business going. And there would be differentiated tasks, et cetera, but children grew up generally knowing what their parents did throughout humanity and were not with this expectation of, I need to be entertained 24/7. It was like, you are 3 years old, you can carry the slop pail, let's go, you know? And so work was done as a family unit, and it was a family enterprise. Not that there weren't specialties and there weren't trade guilds and shepherds were definitely out in the field with themselves and the animals. I mean, there were always specialties, right? But what somebody did wasn't such a mystery to their most intimate relationships. You had an idea of what it took to live as a family. And going back to Martin Luther, I've often wondered if he didn't ponder this situation by looking at his extremely industrious wife, Katie, who, that woman could work, and she could work hard. And she was entrepreneurial. She took initiative with her husband, who, like many great thinkers, wasn't that good with the money and was always in debt. And so she said, hey, you know, if we're going to entertain all of Europe during the Reformation to come to our house, we should probably start charging. And she did. She initiated room and board, et cetera, for people to come. And that did not slow down the flow of ideas. It helped them manage their household economy, and it helped to change, you know, so much of history. And, you know, her hard work and creating a self-sustaining enterprise of their home was a great big blessing. And so, but people around knew this. And so this is the segregation we live now on this side of the Industrial Revolution, is that we often don't know the physical things that people do throughout the day. And even now in offices, you can be segregated and just work from home and still not know what your person next to you is supposed to do. And so it becomes very task-oriented rather than relational because of these technology aspects. I see you nodding.
Well, and you don't necessarily see the end product, which makes it harder to see your purpose in your work. So, but interestingly, the guy that really brought task specialization into the Industrial Revolution was a Christian. His view was that in order to use God's gifts well, we needed to do specific things that we were most trained to do And that would make the best use of our energies. And so if I was putting on one part in the assembly line, that's what I was supposed to do, and somebody else would do the other part, and they'd get really good at it. He really had a theological idea that this was a better use of God's gifting. Now, I can look at that 60, 70 years later and go, oh my gosh, that is just really the bane of our working existence right now. We don't see the end product. We don't have a sense of how God's using that product in the world. But it was a Christian seeing a human flourishing through a glass dimly, darkly. What's my expression that I'm missing here? Trying to really theologically think this through. So I think it's an interesting, all of our ideas don't apply throughout history for all time, and in fact they can turn around. I think that's similar to the teacher tenure debate right now. You know, everybody thinks that if we get rid of tenure, then we can have better teachers. And then there was a news story that came out a couple weeks ago about the whole reason for tenure was women were underpaid. And so they had to unionize, and then the unions created tenure so that women would have equality and equity in their pay. Well, that's like actually a really God-glorifying thing. But now we think it's the worst thing that could happen to education. So it's a very interesting cycle that we have to be aware of as we're thinking through human flourishing.
Well, and not only that, but even in the same time, people can have different responses. So you have Ezra, speaking of Ezra and Nehemiah, both were offered a royal escort from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And Ezra said, no, it would be an indication that I don't trust God. And Nehemiah said, absolutely, yes. This is evidence of God's faithfulness to me that I get an escort. So you have two different faithful responses to the exact same offer, and yet in their work, they chose different things. So one last question about we've kind of talked about creation, fall, and now restoration. That's kind of the theme that Redeemer actually, we talk so much about, is this creation, fall, redemption in our work. Paul writes in Colossians, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So as we think about this restoration, what it looks like, and the complicatedness of the already but not yet, if I'm working in an office, how do I discern what I should be doing? How is God using me to reconcile all things to Christ?
Mindy?
The hard question.
You can talk about your own experience, too.
Yeah, and I guess, you know, for me, a huge challenge in my work has been family. And the best way that I have been able to deal with it is to begin to think of work not dividing me from family, but work to include my family. And what that meant was, very practically, when I took overseas trips, if at all possible, I tried to take a child along. That included taking my children out of school for 7 weeks about 12 years ago. And it is an experience. I mean, at that time, my oldest was in high school. My youngest was 6 years old. She's here this weekend. She's now 17 and just finished high school. And my oldest is working in New York.
As a reporter for World.
Yes. But the point being that over this period of time, I can look back now and see how, in ways that seem difficult, challenging, went against the office norm, went against the education system, a lot of things that seemed awkward and weird about that at the time have turned out to be very rewarding. As I look back on how that, for instance, that 7 week time was very bonding for my kids, and I look at my kids who are now working, and I see them doing things that I know were sparked by things that they were able to see of my work and my husband's work. Not every job has that that mechanical, you know, is mechanically suited, I'll say, to that. But I won't pretend that it was easy for us. But what it did is talking about this sort of post-industrial divide that we all face. I'm amazed. I speak to high school students almost every week at a couple of schools where I live. None of them know what their parents are doing. When I ask questions, like if they want to talk about healthcare because they're hearing that in the news, and I begin to say, do your parents have employee-based healthcare? They have no idea. And I just think that we have to talk to our kids about our work. It's a really, really basic thing, but it's restorative on a macro, on a micro level, and on a macro level, in that we are building covenant relationships that include work. We're helping them to see that work is valuable, and that it's valuable to our families. Even talking about the realities of finances, I think. It's striking to me how little of that is done now compared to when I was a child at home. I mean, I watched my dad doing the budget and writing the checks and things like that. So much of that happens on our computers now. Our kids don't see these things. We have to articulate for them. So that's a little bit of a soapbox and not quite what you're at. But I do think that part of the restoration is teaching our children, teaching the people that you, young people that you come in contact with, and the people in your families about work and about why it's special and meaningful.
I think part of the restoration, too, is this idea that we have a viewpoint that's different than what a wealth of materials that are non-Christian that are handed to us that can have some very good and practical instruction in the day-to-day activities of your job and your professional work. But what they're aiming you at isn't something that's eternal. And so you'll always kind of fall short in your satisfaction. And I think one of the hardest things is to know how to live life in light of eternity in the mundane tasks of what you're doing. And so for me, I take great comfort out of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, because it helps me to realize that I can look at some women who have great capacity, professional, they have great capacity energy-wise, they have been given wonderful families, and I think, like, I can't do all that they're doing. Maybe some people are turning around and thinking the same thing of me, but I've, through studying that parable, understand that it's the Lord who gives to each as he sees fit. And so I'm not in charge of what I've received, but I am in charge of how I multiply what I've been given, and that includes the relationships, the times, the talents, the opportunities that you've been given, and they've been given to you to multiply for the glory of your Lord, not for the glory of yourself. And that's a major difference between what you're going to find in vocational training for Christians as opposed to a mainstream concept, just simply because it's going to have different answers. And there are times when you're going to say, I want to work excellently, and I'm going to step back for a season because of something else that God has asked me to multiply. Or you may look at yourself and say, okay, I have toddlers. I can't ask them to just hang out and be a toddler until I'm 50 and I have some time to hang out and focus on them. And so you'll know you have these scriptural priorities of what to take and invest. But what we don't talk about often enough, and this is my soapbox, is life for women post, say, 50. So there's an entire second half of life that we're not saying to women, hey, here's how you can be productive and evergreen and make an influence in the world. And so, therefore, we also don't teach younger women how to think about gifts in terms of these right now need your focus. And these over here, they can simmer. Give them some, you know, investment, keep them simmering, and you can give them more attention later. Since we don't talk about that, we don't help women think through sequencing, we feel so stressed out because we think, I've got all this, I've got to multiply it right now. But even investors don't do that. They look at, you know, what's the risk of volatility, what's the risk of, you know, going up and down in the marketplace, and what's the long term. And so when they create a diversified portfolio, they're trying to create something that's going to survive the risk. And we can use some of those tools to think about our work now as well. Like, this is volatile. These are children. They're volatile. They're going to take a lot of my attention. But maybe this thing I can simmer for a little while and bring it to fruition later on. And that's going to require every woman then to live a life who's a little bit different than the woman next to her. Mm-hmm. And may that help us not compare one another. to encourage one another, to say, go, 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 you've got gifts and talents, invest them. But I'm not going to compare them because I want to remember that Jesus says, what's that to you? Follow me. Mm-hmm. Thank you for stroking my ego. I appreciate that.
I'll just say one thing and then I'll come out to questions. In this book I referenced before, he contrasts the idea of redemption because we tend to two different sides. One, we tend to say only the church is where redemption is happening. That's one extreme. And the other extreme is we say the church doesn't matter, let's just save the world. And those are the two extremes kind of that we can tend to be. And then he says this, the permanent temptation of Christian thinking is to find new variants of a two-realm theory that restricts the scope of Christ's lordship. Again and again, Christians find ways of excluding certain areas or dimensions of their lives and the life of their culture from the need for reform for Christ's sake. Again and again, we must remind ourselves that Christ is not satisfied with halfway measures, and he reclaims all of creational life. What we here are calling the reformational worldview is an attempt to honor, in an explicit and consistent way, the insistent message of Scripture that sin is radical, deep, and pervasive, as we talked about, but Christ is a match, more than a match, for Satan throughout creation. Satan has done his worst, but Christ has bested him. And I think that's the message of redemption that, as full as the fall is, redemption is full and even better, because Christ is better. And so now I'm just going to go into the sea of you. If any of you guys have any questions, if you want to, okay, first one down there, all the way at the back. What's your name?
Lorinda.
Where are you from?
Toronto, Canada.
Okay, we got a Canadian.
Okay. Not that that makes me any different as a Christian, right? I wrote out my question because I want to make sure I understood what I was trying to ask. Have you ever experienced whereby some principles in the nature of your work is fundamentally different from the fundamental biblical principles? If so, how have you reconciled that? And when I'm asking that, I don't mean ethical, something that is ethically wrong. Just that in our Christian worldview, it is so different than the non-Christian North American worldview that it can cause conflicts at times. And I was wondering if you could share some wisdom in how you've dealt with that. Is that clear?
It's clear.
I'm not sure I'm getting where you want to go, but I do think in my corporate life, a survival of the fittest was the prevalent worldview. So, you know, that's definitely not a Christian worldview. It's not even a human worldview prior to the Enlightenment, so it's a relatively new worldview. But it pervades so many things, and I think I struggle with competition, and I don't in any way want to say competition is anti-Christian. I just don't know how to wrestle it. Many, many good Christian men can do a wonderful defense of competition that I just don't feel. I had a funny incident with my boss once in a workplace where I went in all excited, and I used the analogy, it's like we're an orchestra, you know, the engineers are like the clarinets and the marketing guys are like the trumpets, and you know, I just had this whole orchestra analogy, and he said, Catherine, stop. We're in business. We use sports analogies. And what he was telling me was, this isn't like an everybody in the orchestra gets to play and it's all happy. This is like there's winners and losers. I mean, that's basically what he was saying. And, you know, I think there is that a little bit out there by necessity. And that's, you know, somehow, I don't know that that's the brokenness of the world. But I do think a worldview that says everything is survival of the fittest is a lie. And we've sort of bought into a little bit too much of that. Mm-hmm. So I think it pervades every aspect of how I worked in business, how we advertised, how we, I tried to approach it from the orchestra model and other people approached it from the, you know, there's winners and losers model. And it was a conflict. It was very, it wasn't more immoral. It was just a dramatically different worldview perspective.
Do you think that's generational?
personally, I just think we're getting more and more, as evolution is more and more a not just a way of how the world started, but it's how we have to live as a survival of the fittest. I think it's growing in our culture.
I only ask that just because I wonder sometimes when I see the millennial focus on doing good through business, doing social good or social justice or fair trade or, you know, all that. So I'm just wondering whether or not there could be a trend for something good.
I don't know. I think my generation had it too. And then by the time we hit 30, we gave it up. So we'll see.
Okay, we have another one.
Hi, my name's Rye, and I'm from Melbourne, Florida, so not too far away. My question was, how do you handle work as worship and sharing, you know, having the boldness to share Christ in your work?
I work in an office where everyone professes faith in Christ, so I have a little bit of a hard time answering that. However, I will say that the challenge to being a Christian in an office environment, I think, is true no matter where you are. And certainly in a business that has deadlines almost every day and, you know, and it's outside pressures, you know, one that we feel is the litigious culture that we live in. We are constantly having to look over our shoulder for who might sue us for something that we have written, and footnote, Christians sue too, and just as just as quickly as the rest of the world. But I mean, that's a factor of the world that we live in, is that even with libel insurance, we have to be very careful that we aren't calling that insurance into use, and so there are those constant outside pressures. So how do you turn worship into work? I'm going to just be really honest and say I don't think about that a whole lot. And so it's a great question, and I probably need to think about it. I will say that I pray a lot, and that I have found over the years, I've found myself pulled up really short, especially now that I'm an editor and I'm responsible for a number of young writers. I don't pray for them enough, and occasionally that just hits me over the head and I stop what I'm doing. And I pray for the people that I work with. That might just, you know, tell you how very basic I am in combining worship and work. But I'm just going to say that to me is just a really basic thing that we can do, is we can pray for those in authority, and we can pray for our colleagues.
Yeah, I think that I feel pretty green in that area also. I think in the more routine tasks I do, I've had an opportunity to, it's almost like have my mind in two places. I can do the task and I can think, Lord, I hope that this glorifies you. So like doing the dishes or ironing, it's I can find a little taste of what maybe work as worship could be like. But because our main goal in improving work is to eliminate all routine tasks, we have fewer and fewer of those. So I actually think it's going to be harder for work to be worship if everything we do is requiring every ounce of our mind share at every moment in time. And it's always different. As interesting as that is for our creativity, it might make it more difficult.
There was a season in my life where I had this scripture over my computer that said, let your gentleness be evident to all. Some translations say reasonableness. And I had to have that there because I operated out of the mindset that I needed to accomplish my work. And if anybody else needed my help, well, they better get out of the way because I'm getting things done. And it seemed like every interruption, everybody who knocked on my door, I perceived as like this thing that was detracting me rather than a fellow human being that I could help or serve in some capacity. And I literally had to put the scripture up there because I'm such an idiot at times and I'm so thick-headed. And I would have to look at it because the door was behind me and I would hear the knock, I'd look up and there's the scripture, right? And, you know, sometimes you have to cheat it, you cheat your behavior until your heart comes along, and I'd be like, yes, how can I help you? I actually, you know, I had to do that. I kept thinking, my scripture says to me, my gentleness is to be seen by all. It should be evident. And I don't feel it at work. I feel this constant irritation, like, why are you interrupting me again? And I'm like, it's not all about me. It's not all about me. It's not all about me. And I actually had this playlist that I would play this. I called it the Trusting God playlist when I was in a really bad mood. And I would play these songs. And I'm sure my colleagues were like, ooh, she's got that on again. Better watch out. And you know where all that was when I was working for a Christian ministry. So I, you know, came to learn a lot of things the hard way that I was required to be godly. And I just thought, you know, you're going to be on budget, you're going to be on deadline, you're going to be godly, best 2 out of 3. I mean, honestly, get it done and ask for forgiveness later. But I wasn't to operate that way. And now, running a small business, I have the opportunity to worship God very clearly in a way that I didn't when I was an employee. As an employee, you can assume on your paycheck. When you're running the small company and you're looking at the cash flow, there's a lot more time to be like, yes, Lord, I'm praising you now for money in the bank now. And I'm going to praise you for the money I hope will be in the bank tomorrow as well. And to be able to see that experience lately, everyone who asked me, I describe it as like it's my own George Mueller experience. You know, the man who prayed for provision for the orphanages in London to show the church that God was worthy of your trust. And you can feel that way when you run a small business and you realize that God, there's far more transparency in being able to see how he provides for you. And I see it over and over again. It's actually made me more dependent on prayer and not less, which, you know, people who are backing you don't often want to hear. What's your business plan? Prayer. Praying right now as I'm talking to you.
I'm going to just two quick stories, because I get to respond, maybe. One, Tim Keller has told this story many years ago at a sermon a long time ago, and I remembered it because it's so powerful. So maybe it would help you guys. A supervisor, a girl had come to Redeemer, and she had become a believer, and came and went up to Tim and told him why she had come to Redeemer. And she said it was because a guy was her boss, her supervisor, and she had done something wrong at work, and he took credit for it. And he took credit. He didn't tell her why, and she kept on pushing.
Took the blame, you mean to
say. He took the blame. Yeah, he took the blame. And he didn't tell her why. Several times she pushed. He said, look, normally I don't do this, but somebody took the credit for me. And so that's why I'm taking the credit for you. And he shared his faith with her. And I think it wasn't anything to do with faith. The whole issue didn't have anything to do with his faith. But when he took the blame for her, he got to tell her about Jesus who took the blame for him. And she became a believer and started going to Redeemer. That's one story. Another story is I have a friend who's at a big, very prestigious bank in New York. And when he started off and he went to business school up in Boston, smart guy, a couple years ago, he was asked to, he went in with this idealistic, I'm never going to work and find investment for bad businesses. And he listed in his head what those bad businesses were, and one of them was tobacco. He didn't want to work on investment for cigarettes. And sure enough, his boss asked him to come in and said, I want you to work on a deal, a tobacco deal. And he went home that night, talked with his wife, said, I really don't want to do it, but if I don't do it, I might get fired. I don't look like a team player. If I do it, I'm kind of gonna go away against how I want to integrate my faith in my work. So he went in, talked to his, didn't know what would happen, come what may, tells his boss, and his boss was like, okay, we don't need to put you on it. It's fine. He walked out. The next day, they came back into work, and he said, he called him in, and he was, my friend was like, great, this is not, everything was great the day before. And he said, I have to tell you that I went to my wife last night. I came in to the business, had all these ideas too. You inspired me to remember why I wanted to go into this. I mean, it's just a beautiful little opportunities when we do take these risks. Come what may, he could have gotten fired. The result was not up to him, but the obedience was just the faithfulness. So I love those two stories. You had a question.
Hi there. My name is Elizabeth McAdams. I'm from all over, but most recently Reformed Theological Seminary right here in Orlando. My question is this. I come from a really conservative church environment where I was always taught that it's inappropriate, even like a perversion of the created order, for a woman to work outside the home. You know, she gets a free pass if she's a school teacher. But other than that, you know, it's a real problem. Or nurse, yeah. But if a woman is like ambitious and wants to rise to the top in a male-dominated field, or if working means that her kids are in daycare, then that's wrong. I'd like to know if you've had to deal with that criticism and how you respond to it.
None of us want to take that one. Thank you very
much. No. We're not going to end on this note, are we? It's a challenge, and I think I'll just tell you how I've dealt with it. I have had, not recently, but over the years, I would get a number of letters after I'd write a story, and the dateline on the story would be somewhere really hard, like I was covering the Bosnian War and I had small children, and I don't know how people knew I had small children, but I would get letters usually from moms, and they would quote Titus and other passages of scripture about why I wasn't supposed to be doing that. And what I did is I couldn't figure out how to respond to that, but I would take that to my husband and to my supervisors, who were men, and I would ask them to respond. And I don't know that any of us have the absolute right answer. You pretty quickly get into deep water. I don't have, for instance, a hard and fast answer to the question about daycare. You know, if working requires putting your child in daycare, should you work? Well, there are so many different situations, and I know so many, especially young women, young mothers, who find themselves in situations where that is the right thing to do for their family, and it's something that their husband is on board with, and maybe a pastor. But I think it is, I will just say this, I think these questions are where we need to be in community. And I happened to work with two bosses at that time that I very much trusted to give me good advice and to cover for me in a sense. But I think that there are valuable times for going to a pastor, for going to a friend, or preferably as a couple, going to another couple, and just being in community where we're talking these things through and figuring out what is best, knowing our own circumstances. I don't think there are necessarily hard and fast rules, especially the culture that we live in. In my office, I don't know anyone who's working a 5-day a week, 9-to-5 job. People are traveling. People sometimes have to work on weekends. That also means they have the flexibility of being at home. I work with dads who are staying home in the morning to homeschool a child in a certain, you know, in math, because he's one of our accountants. So there's this, I think we have to give each other a lot of grace in this area.
We're just going to have one more question.
Sorry. Hi, I'm Kristen, and I think I might be that evil woman you're talking about, who's overly ambitious. And I'm in surgery, and I think the hardest part is of trying to figure out how to integrate faith and work is how to be faithful to God's command to rest. And in the context of healthcare, where you feel like, but I'm at work and I'm serving people, and this is a good thing. But then how do you take care of your own body? And
keep your mic closer. I can't hear you.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. How do you justify, or how do you compartmentalize your work so that there's time to rest and to respect God's command to rest, especially when you're in work that is considered a service and is probably also a good thing, but practically, how do you get it done?
Maybe just Catherine can answer that, just because I've never
figured it out. That would be good.
Well, you've never figured it out, maybe, but you work with, we have time limits, but also you, I know your context in New York, a ton of people struggle with this, and it's actually pretty more nuanced than I ever thought, actually, before.
Yeah, I think that it is a sort of interesting trend in our culture that we have no more sort of limits, and the more people work through technology, there's no sort of hours, and the more people work at home, there's no sort of place of work. And throughout the history of work, circumstances have changed. I mean, there was sort of no end to work when you worked on the farm, but your kids were right there. So I think we have to just recognize it's a new context and a new situation and figure out how God's plan for limiting work applies to us today. Hopefully, you're in a season where you might not have room for anything else but work, but you can see an end to that at some point in your time horizon. I do think there's seasons where there's just nothing else we can do but work. Personally, however, I was in that season too long. And I think I lost the ability to have limits. I sort of lost the ability to didn't cultivate sufficiently the ability to say, all right, I'm going to let that task stay undone until tomorrow. I'm going to go home now. And so it's really a challenge. I want to live out the limits of times for rest, especially a Sabbath day in my life. And I have this deep feeling like if I haven't worked every single minute that it's possible to work, I haven't done enough. Now that's just psychological. Nobody's imposing that on me. It is so deep in me that it's a sickness. And I think if you're young and you don't sort of guard against that early on, you will have the sickness too. It's very contagious. And I have watched a few people, Christian and non, that were actually really good at working excellently in a given set of hours and then leaving it and then coming back and working excellently again. They've been huge inspirations for me. I don't see many people like that, Christian or non. I think we've really got to work on it together. So,
and it is a complicated question. I mean, I will say one thing. There is a guy who he's high up in a bank, and his bank folded. And I asked him, I said, now when you finally got to this level, did you then give people a day off? Isn't that the whole goal, to get to that point? And he said, no, I didn't. And I was like, well, why not? He said, well, because the way investment banks run is when the business is good, we beef up the numbers. When the business is bad, we lay everybody off. And so during the middle times, he said, I chose to keep everybody the same, but that meant on the good times, they worked more on Sundays, and on the bad times, they worked less, but I never let anybody off. So he said, I was always competing with, do I observe the Sabbath with my employees, or do I keep jobs for people? And so these two, when it's hard to balance two goods. So thank you guys for coming.